This has been a delightful journey in the book of Philippians. This is our last evening. Lawrence has worked very hard and shared with us from his studies and his passion. Let's open our session with prayer. You have come to us, O God, in so many ways, through your Holy Spirit, through the word that you have given to us, the witness of your holy apostles, which is recorded in your word. And we thank you for that message. It has come to us and continues to give us inspiration and strength and direction. And so we thank you again for this occasion. Bless Lawrence as he shares with us and help us all to walk more faithfully and more fully in your ways through Christ. Amen. Just a very few words of opening introduction. This morning when Willard Eberly was speaking, I thought of Acts 16 and how God led Paul from Western Turkey when he was on his journey. He had his plans, and God intervened and led him to Philippi. Just a little bit west of Philippi, in 1948, Willard told us that there was a woman, and he gave us a bit of the story, how she got the message in an unusual kind of a way. I won't repeat what he said. And in God's providence, Lewis Martin made the trip across and met Sister Francula and schooled her and brought her to faith and baptized her. I think someone went with Lewis, just like in the days of St. Paul. By the way, Lewis Martin, in case you don't know, he was the father of Richard, who was once a pastor here. Lewis schooled her, baptized her, deputized her, even in 1948, a woman to be the leader of the church. And she became the leader and the pastor of the church. They didn't call her that, of course, but that's what she did. And she was the founder, really, of the church under Lewis's supervision. So I thought of that this morning when Willard was speaking and our studies from Acts 16 and then the book of Philippi. In Philippians 1, 3 to 11, and again in 27 to 30, Paul speaks of his mutual dependence on those with whom he worked. He became a part of them, and they became a part of him, and he shared with them his adversity, which was because he was attempting, and he was willing to suffer the adversity for the advancement of the gospel. So Paul was able to work because, and I want you to say more about this evening, Lawrence, Paul was able to work and plant the congregations in these various communities because of the companions, some traveling with him, some staying on site and becoming his companions in that situation. In chapter verses 2 to 5, he speaks of, and the verses following then, he speaks of Christ's very nature. And in 2:13, he then says, because of all this, therefore, this is how we should live. Then again in 3:1-6, he speaks of his own experience and then moves into the pressing on mode and gives us some of his inspiration, advice, and experience. And I'm impressed that the Bible is the experience of people like us who devoted themselves to God. Finally, he comes into 4:1. Therefore, and that's where we begin. God bless you.
Thank you, Laban. I want to start with the life song. That I handed out last week. Does anybody have a copy? Who doesn't have a copy of this? Who needs a copy? Robin? Robin, you have one? John?
I don't
have one. This is a little spreadsheet that I made in accountant's fashion. And it's interesting
And look at the total years category. Paul was approximately, give or take, a year or two, 68, when he was martyred. And so what I did, I just went back as best I could to divide out how he spent his time. And you can see that the time that he spent born and raised and persecuting the church, 35 years roughly, which extrapolates to 51%. And in the business world, 51% represents majority. Okay? And I think that's important because this tells us that for the majority of Paul's life, he was, let's just say it, unbeliever. I mean, just think about that. It's the 49%. Look at the 49% that God uses, the 33 years. And how is that spent? Well, 18% is spent in preparing and teaching, 15% in missionary trips, 8% in arrest and trials, and then another 7% in teaching and writing. So if you take the ministry parts over to the right-hand column, the farthest side there, the 33 years of ministry, 36% of the time is preparing and teaching. 30% is actual missionary trips. 15% is arrest and trials plus the three in the bottom. So 18% of his ministry time was arrest and trials. Not so glamorous, huh? So the bulk of his time really was in preparing, teaching, and very little in actually going, and then the trials. What do you gather from that? As you looked at that, is there anything that you would want to share in looking at that? Say it again, John.
You're never too old to achieve.
Yeah, those are the very two things that I concluded. It's the preparation time to be used is enormous, and it's never too late to be used. Ever, no matter what your age is, it's never too late to be used. I think that's just an incredible encouragement.
What impressed me was you said 51% in the business world is a majority.
Mm-hmm.
Well, in the minority time, God got a very high return on his investment.
Well said. Can't duplicate that. That's well said, Jay. That's exactly what it means. So I like to pass that out and have people look at that as in a way to look at the life of Paul and just showing some of the background that goes into this kind of a ministry. Laban suggested that rather than to download everything that we went over the last couple of sessions in a summary form, to just do a one page. I had strict instructions to keep it to one page. And so I have a one page summary here that I'll hand out at the end. So here we are at chapter 4, which is kind of the ending of this incredible letter. And in the very beginning, Paul says, "Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord." I implore Eudaia, I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. So evidently, these two ladies, there was some type of tension, evidently, or some type of disagreement in the beginnings here of the church. And he's imploring them to be of the same thinking in the Lord. And then goes on to talks about companionship. I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. This companionship is an overlooked part of the ministry within the New Testament. Paul had a whole host of companions in the gospel, men and women, that walked with him and labored with him together. And without the companions, there's no ministry. Without the companions, there's no real ministry. And so as Laban and I were preparing, we wanted to highlight the companionship as being so crucial to life-giving ministry. I had skipped over purposely back in chapter 2, 19 through 30, to dovetail tonight's session. And we read about two companions, Timothy and Epaphroditus, who became essential in the continuing work after Paul. Timothy takes over after Paul is martyred. But here he says in verse 19, I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. You see, Paul had great trust of Timothy. Great trust of Timothy. Timothy could be trusted. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. Now, that's just a hallmark of good, solid leadership. Is sincerity. What's sincerity? Genuineness.
And my translation says genuineness.
What does that look like? A leader. What would a leader look like that would have that kind of genuineness?
Many years ago, I heard Harold Eshelman spell that out. And the Latin or Greek, whichever word it was, for sincere is without wax. What does that mean? They had their sculptor pieces. In the process of making the sculptor, when it's almost finished and the job is done and the craftsman has done all his work, here it cracks or chips. He didn't want to redo it, so he rub some wax over it, make it look the same color, and he'd sell it as a perfect piece. But when the heat would come, it would melt. And he said the word sincere means without wax. It's genuine.
Fabulous. That's wonderful. So sincerity... is part of this companionship. Now, how rare this is today. Teamwork and leadership and working together. It just doesn't happen like we're reading here. We just don't see this at this. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. But you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. Therefore, I hope to send him at once, as soon as I see how it goes with me. But I trust in the Lord that I myself shall also come shortly. You see the pause in Paul's tone there? He wasn't absolutely sure, you know, how this was going to be received. The other companion of Paul is Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my need. Since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick, for indeed he was sick almost unto death, but God had mercy on him, not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I sent him the more eagerly, that when you see him again, you may rejoice. There's that word rejoice that we're going to come back to in a little bit. And I may be less sorrowful. Receive him, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in esteem, because for the work of Christ he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service toward me. Here we see the frailties of the humanity, sickness, and these things coming into to ministry in the equations that we live. But yet, they're connected. Do you see how Paul is just intimately connected with Epaphroditus? You see how the relationships are kind of molded together? In many ways, they're really unbreakable relationships. So these are the companions that are mentioned here in this letter of Paul. And throughout the letters in the New Testament, you'll see a whole host of people that are named alongside of Paul. And he many times will send greetings. Greet this such and such a person and this such and such a person. And so Paul saw it as a team. And so going back to Laban's point, Paul could not have known that he was writing Scripture. And so all that Paul was involved in, he had no idea that this was going to be used as Scripture. But this is the way the Word of God comes to us to show us how ministry is to be done. So it's in this companionship. Then Paul also uses an interesting thing here that Jesus would also comment on, whose names are in the Book of Life. What's the Book of Life? What's the Book of Life? Anybody venture a guess? What is this Book of Life? And so there's a book that one can be in, right? It sounds a lot like Luke 10. Luke 10, 18 to 20. Or actually, let's start at 17. It's interesting the way this parallels. Is everybody there? Okay, this is where Jesus sends out the 70. Then the 70 returned with joy. With joy. Saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. Not Paul, not Cephas. In your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice. Here's this word, rejoice. In this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written where? Book of Life. See, this is a temptation. This is the temptation always in every generation for leadership, for people in the church, is to think that this power is theirs. That somehow this power is for them. Always a temptation. Every single age, this is to be a constant reminder. Constant reminder.
Lord, there is another verse that I need to read for you. It's in Revelation 21, when he's describing the New Jerusalem, the city, and I'll not read all that, but 21:27. Nothing impure will ever enter it, talking about New Jerusalem, God's heaven, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. It occurs twice in the New Testament.
The Lamb's Book of Life. I mean, this is now a focus of Paul. All in this letter is coming to a close. That somehow this Book of Life is the end. And today, in one of my devotionals this week, Oswald Chambers. Are you familiar with Oswald Chambers? Are you? It's interesting today the twist in which has happened in the contemporary church. And that is, we ask God, and we're obsessed with what God can do for us so that it convinces us that we look good. I just wonder how far we really have moved away from the realities of what we read in the New Testament. Sometimes I think we think maybe we're just flat deceived. Maybe we're just flat out deceived in the current context that we live, in the culture that we live. I just wonder that sometimes, if we're not deceived a bit more than what we would like to admit. I just wonder sometimes, because when you really listen to all the verbiage that comes out of our mouths, it's like we said in Sunday school this morning, it really is all about us. It's what God can do for me. It's God, get me out of this. It's always that. But that's not really what comes through in this letter. I don't see Paul in that place necessarily. I just wonder, I know, as I'm closing these sessions, I just really wonder more and more these days whether or not the church is not more deceived than we realize. Well, that would be deception. Because deception, let's talk about the word deception. And this is a little scary. It scares me too. Because deception, the person doesn't know they're deceived. That's to scare the socks off of us, really. It does me anyway. Because something happens in our hearts that becomes lukewarm is a good way to describe that, but we think that we're in the right place here. So the book of life, our the focus on us today, this book of life, this word rejoice. Laban wanted me to do what's called conjugate this word in the Greek, and it's interesting that rejoice. This is my way to teach this. Do you know what a confluence is? Confluence of
things come together.
Yeah, it's where two usually in a river, when two rivers come together, it's called a confluence. Okay. Rejoice. Was that, Don?
I thought it was race.
Rejoice. This word rejoice is the confluence of two biblical things. Grace and faith. Just kind of after meeting together, I was really praying for discernment on what, I mean, how, and this is what came. That rejoice, because Paul is saying this constantly, rejoice, rejoice. So it has to be a disposition. It has to be a state of our being. And this is what, as I was studying prayerfully, this is what I came up with. It's the combination and the intersection of when grace meets our faith. And that's amazing. This is something fresh that just came to me this week. You know, when grace, which comes from who? God, and then our faith meet, produces joy. That's just an amazing concept. That's what's in this word, rejoice. It's not happiness. This is not happiness. Okay, this is not happiness. I have to make that absolutely clear. We're not talking about happiness.
That's why Paul can be sitting in prison, be facing death, talking here in Philippians about the uncertainty of whether I'll live or whether I die. He could, in the midst of that, And Jesus at the Lord's Supper, same thing. When his betrayal from his own disciples, or his denial of Peter, and forsaking his own disciples, and then betrayal by Judas, with all that, Jesus, and now here Paul, rejoice in the midst of all that.
See, here again, here, let's go back to the word, let's go back to deception. Let's go back to deception. I just wonder, this happiness, it's got a big, fat eye. Okay? It's got a big, fat eye in the middle there. Happiness is our circumstances. This is jarring me too. But this is really, I think, is a fair state of the contemporary church. Is I wonder if we haven't sold out to this concept of the pursuit of happiness. Now, I don't think Thomas Jefferson was wrong in what he said, because he said the what? Now you need to know what the document was written. It's the pursuit of. Okay? And that's important. The pursuit of happiness, not the state of happiness. I just wonder sometimes if we replace this with this and say, why is that so important? Well, we come to understanding that Paul is in chains here. Grace could actually be something, could it not? What we really don't want to do. Or a state that we really don't want to be in. But couldn't that be grace? In other words, you've heard it said, why do bad things happen to good people? Have you heard that before? Could grace be something that you really don't really want to go through? Oh.
So, you know, what you were saying, or somebody was saying, that there's more preparation than the action needs to.
You use grace as being something that we want. God gives us that grace, not because we deserve it, but we want it to come our way. I never thought of it as something we don't want.
Well, I hadn't either, necessarily, until you really look. Okay, what's the context of the letter? The letter is Paul is in jail. Right? Paul is in chains. So that the context in which these words are shaped are in the context of something that Paul is experiencing that he probably didn't choose to be in. Right? That make sense? I just wonder sometimes, okay, whether or not this intersection, confluence of grace and faith isn't always something that we really want.
Well, do we ever experience ourselves in that?
Absolutely. I believe.
I think we do.
I think we
may not want to admit to it, but I find myself in that all the time.
Let's go back to the concept. Like, I watch my time here because I could go a whole new direction here. But let's go back to the whole concept of true worship. Right, true worship, really, really true worship, if we're created for worship, then we have to be willing to do that. So that's what I gathered from my study of rejoice, that somewhere in the depth of all of this, rejoice in the Lord always. That's not dependent on circumstances. It can't be. Always it is what it is. It doesn't. I mean, if we're gonna study the Word of God, it's always, right?
Well, isn't that also how we can consider as a growing experience. It says, consider it all joy.
So this rejoice then leads to verse 5. Let your gentleness be made known to all men. That's anthropos, that's not andros, that's men and women. The Lord is at hand. Now, we've been talking a lot about thinking. Thinking's a verb. We want to now transition into the doing. Y'all want to do, right? We all want to do, right? Okay, we're going to move into three places that we can do. The first one, prayer. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. There's two parts of prayer. There's two parts of prayer that we need to be aware of. The first part of prayer is just being. Prayer is the act of being in the presence of God. Prayer is a relationship with a person. The whole prayer is putting yourself before God. And you can do that a whole host of different ways. You can have quiet time. It can be a church service. It can be when you're driving in your car. It can be however that happens for you.
My father used to whistle or sing hymns to the chickens as he walked down the chicken house. I always thought we had home the chickens because he was walking down the chicken house.
That would be a demonstration. Prayer is a relationship. It's not. Now let's go to the next part. The next part is supplication. Supplication is where you make your lists. Supplicating is where you make your lists. Now, how do you think God feels? Feeling, emotions, feeling. How do you think God feels when the very first thing we do is bring our list? How do you think God feels?
Like a vending machine.
A vending, wow. Can't improve on that one. That a vending machine, that's wonderful. That's really good. That says it pretty much the way it is. Vending machine. Snickers. Wait a minute, though.
Oh.
Are you sure about that?
Why not? Rather than other people. You can
take it. Well, let me ask you a question. You ready?
Okay.
How does it feel being used?
Well, it doesn't feel very good, but sometimes I'm used to that.
Yeah,
well,
okay. Yeah, that's... What I'm trying to show is the relating part of prayer.
The difference between wants and needs. The main thing is when your children come to you with needs that you want them to come to you, not
sure.
To find it somewhere else.
Well, sure. Mm-hmm. But John, isn't there something extra special though when your child just comes and sits down next to you and puts your arm around you?
Like I say, the main thing is that they include you in your life. You want your child to be self-sufficient.
Mm-hmm.
And I think in the same way, I don't think God ever wants us to stop praying for actually accomplish something and give him credit. So we don't have to beg him for it.
These are the aspects of prayer, the being with, and then the supplication. But then there's something called with thanksgiving. What's supplication with thanksgiving, or being with God with thanksgiving? What would that look like? So the Thanksgiving part is all part of the process. So this is the way in which we are to come to God. So do not be anxious. And this word anxious is really, what it really means is to be overburdened with care. Okay, today we live in a society that fits right into this be anxious thing, because we are so burdened with so many things to care for. And that causes anxiety. The more that we do, the more that we have, the more things that we, more causes that we have to do, the more that we naturally are going to care for those things, which is going to naturally lead to anxiety. So somehow we need to unhook from all of these things.
Well, look, Lawrence, you told us a while ago that we are preoccupied with me, trying to pamper and lather and benefit ourselves. But now you turn around and tell us that all that doesn't satisfy because we're preoccupied with anxiety. That's strange. Why doesn't this meanness and taking care of ourselves make us happy?
Because we're created for our sole purpose is to be focused on the kingdom.
And too much of any one thing is not good.
Well, if you look at the strategy. I mean, let's just look at the strategy around us. What in the last 10 to 15 years, the strategy to disengage the church is really fairly simple to see. And it's busyness. It's busyness. It's all these causes that are good, but they're not God's best. You see, the strategy is fairly simple. To load down families to think they need to do all these good things, but they happen to be not God's best.
Or they don't feed into. They're nice activities, but they are not an expression of who God is and our relationship to Him.
Now, you could spend all your time doing all these activities, and none of the fruit ever leads to kingdom work. You ever notice that? All the activities that we do outside, they lead to ourselves or causes or something to feel good about. They don't lead to kingdom work, necessarily, by and large. So it's the cares. We've overburdened ourselves with so many cares that we become anxious. And then we crowd God out. We don't have time for prayer. We don't have time for anything anymore. We become more and more anxious. That's not the way that we were designed to function. So if we do all these things, if we unhook ourselves from all these different cares that we've signed up for, and we pray, we spend time with God, and we supplicate, and with thanksgiving, we make our requests, then the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. That's the order. Then those things. And it's interesting that this is really then talking about our thought life. Have you ever heard of that term before, our thought life? Because it's in our thought life where these good ideas we come up with these good ideas up here in our thought life. And so we need to test these thoughts. And then finally, then Paul talks about, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, pure, lovely, good of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. Do you want to take a break?
No, short.
Okay. We're going to take a real we'll take a real short break here in just a little bit. This peace. Peace is not the absence of friction. Friction. So the world wants peace. What? What's that?
It's a peace, man.
The world wants peace. It wants the absence of friction.
Strife.
The strife and the world is desperately trying to come up with some type of peace. Absence of friction. But peace, the peace of God, is something different. Now, God doesn't want us in strife with our neighbor. I'm not saying that. I'm not advocating that. But the peace of God is really wholeness. Wholeness. What do you think of wholeness? What does wholeness mean? What does it look like? That's rejoice. What's wholeness? Yeah. What was that? Venture to say that, you know, very, very few. The wholeness is, you know, is something that is part of the sanctification process. It's part of the walking with God and letting more of us go and more of Him. It's a sanctification is a process. You know what you've heard of sanctification? Okay, salvation is an event. Salvation is a transaction. Sanctification is the work of the Holy Spirit. Everybody understand that? The sanctification part takes a lifetime. That's the wholeness. The wholeness. So Paul is saying here that wholeness, that this leads to this state, this thinking and the doing part start to merge. Christ-likeness forms and it leads to wholeness. That's where we're, the wholeness. So then we need to bear in mind that our adversary is working to undo wholeness. Right? Our adversary is working desperately to deceive us. Right? And to disrupt the wholeness, where wholeness is beginning in work. And our adversary is trying to disrupt that. And that we are high on that list, right? The church, the body of Christ is high on that list to disrupt that constantly. So let's go ahead and take a break for 5+ minutes, and then we're going to come back to 2 remaining things, contentment and giving. And then we're going to wrap up and get you out for the evening festivities. So moving on to the doing part. If our thinking has changed, our actions should change, and our doing should match our thinking. Remember, I cautioned us that that's not politically correct. Because, by and large, human beings don't want their actions. They don't want to always be held accountable to their actions. That's just human nature. So prayer, the doing part, prayer then becomes, as we mature in Christ, prayer really becomes our primary ministry. Prayer. Not everybody can be a Billy Graham. Not everybody can be an evangelist. Not everybody can be pastor. But we are all called to prayer. And in fact, some of the greatest ministries we're going to find out one day when we get into the book of Revelation. When the books are open, we're going to find out that some of the most powerful ministries were the unseen prayer lives. I bet you. I bet you. If I was to wager, I would say that it's the things that no one has any idea, the prayer lives, the intercession, the things that go unnoticed will be the things, by and large. So that's what we have. And coming from a rich tradition within the Mennonite Church, one of the things I've always appreciated was the Mennonite Church's emphasis on prayer. One thing that I can remember from little up was the emphasis on prayer. One of the focuses. And that's just a rich, rich tradition. And we're the benefactors of that. Verse 10. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. Well, this is contentment. Contentment is a place of neutrality. You ever think of contentment? You're neutral. You know what I mean by that? You're neutral. By and large, your circumstances are not going to tip you over neutrality. Here again, this is only possible if you have emptied yourself of self and are more full of this. It's just not possible any other way. So, contentment is neutral. Because Paul here, and these are perfect tenses, says that he knows how to abound, which is the dynamic word of overflowing. You know, as farmers, when you have a great year, you overflow. Man, it's just a dynamic to that, right, John? I mean, when you have a great harvest, right? Bountiful. That's what that word means. Bountiful. Paul is content. Abased, which you can kind of feel. Doesn't that kind of feel kind of the opposite of bountiful? Abased is made a position of need. It doesn't feel good, right? To be in a position of need. We like to be on the giving end, don't we? And there's nothing wrong with that. But here Paul is sitting in prison, and his contentment is neutral. So this doing part ends with this desire and this prayer life and the actions to be more content. I mean, and this is tough stuff. I mean, this is maturity in Christ leads us to contentment. I think that means that this truth is not evident to everyone. This is not a truth This is a deep, deep truth of the person of Christ. Jesus emptied himself, confined himself to time and space, came to die, was scourged, and was neutral in that. He was neutral in that. That's just amazing. It's neutral in that. And so that's the thinking that comes through and that's available to us. And I believe fully that this is a work of sanctification. This is a work of sanctification. This is not something that you can even determine yourself into and striving to do. This is something that you willingly participate in. And this is a mark of wholeness. In the end, this is going to have great benefit. Which leads us to verse 13. You see, many times verse 13 is just kind of quipped. You know, player wins the Super Bowl and goes out and takes the trophy and says verse 13. Right? Well, that's true. But that's not exactly the context. The context is in contentment. Yes, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me when I'm content. That makes sense? This verse is in this context of this letter. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's true, that is true, that is true.
Even if you don't get the trophy.
Even if you don't get the trophy. You might get it tonight. I don't know, there's no disrespect. I'm just saying that you hear that verse a lot, but it's really in the context of this statement from Paul of contentment. So for Paul, he can do all things through Christ who strengthens, because he has learned in this state to be hungry and to abound. Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. Here now we move to the third, the last part of the doing, which is giving. The great, great privilege that we have right now in human history is to give financially, time, space, emotion. If we unpack and unplug from all the other different things, we're going to have a little bit more time and space to give to other people, to join God where He's at work in different places. So this giving, we have an awesome opportunity to give. So giving, in giving, Paul says here, that you shared in my distress. Now here's the beautiful thing about how God builds a congregation. Not just a congregation, but new believers. And what happens is relationships come into our lives where we either are the recipient or the answer to someone else's prayer. And there is just a powerful bond that happens when you alleviate another brother or sister's stress. Okay? This is a work of the Spirit, and it's designed to create these deep bonds that really are supposed to be unbreakable. So as a group, as a congregation, as we participate in the giving one to another, or be open to giving, then there are bonds that are created that are really unbreakable. When you are the answer to somebody else's prayer, that is really, in many ways, an unbreakable thing. You ever think about that? The awesome privilege of giving. Another legacy that we have from the Mennonite Church is the emphasis on mission, the emphasis on giving, prayer. There's a whole host of things that are involved in mission. Prayer, going, sending, picking up the tab. That's all part of mission. And we have that legacy because in this, we're creating, the church is creating bonds. We heard today about the believers in Italy. Well, everyone that participated in that work is joining God in that work. I mean, that's just awesome, awesome privilege. So the doing is wrapped up here in this giving. And evidently, the Philippian church was one of the more poorer churches. And Paul received from this Philippian church his, I guess, allowances to pay for his needs. And, you know, the interesting thing is Antioch is never mentioned. The mission board or the sending church is never mentioned. The great church in Corinth, the great church in Ephesus are never mentioned. It's always the Philippian church that's mentioned that gives.
But when he writes to the great church at Corinth, 2 Corinthians 8, 4 and 5 and 6, he mentions the poor church. You were talking about giving of ourselves and how we give and what it means. He writes to the Philippians and says, these Macedonian churches, that's Philippi, out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. And I'll skip a few verses at verse 5. They did not do as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will. So the whole package of giving that he's talking about here in Philippians, he elaborates on it a bit in 2 Corinthians 8.
And that actually then develops into a ministry. That whole ministry with Titus, the whole financial ministry in the New Testament, it's kind of embedded within the letters. But Paul and Titus and Timothy and a lot of these guys, they form a financial type ministry where they are instrumental in giving and taking offerings and that kind of thing. So that's part of that. And so Paul says in verse 17, not that I seek the gift or the money, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. You see, this is an accounting term. This is accountant's language. Paul's using accounting terms here because he sees the gift as accruing income. We all know what that word accruing income is. When you have a bank CD or something, and you let it accrue interest on top of interest on top of interest, it really grows, doesn't it? Well, that's what Paul saw here. He saw this gift growing. But the Philippian church no longer has the money. You see what that is showing us? The Philippian church released it. But yet Paul is saying it's accruing. It's abounding, and it's accruing into your account. So evidently, one of the awesome privileges that we have is to participate with God in His work in giving financially. Somehow, this is sewed up into these heavenly accounts, and it just accrues. It just accrues. So I think that really is to be part of our investment strategies, is to sow a little bit more into this heavenly mutual fund. Do you think? You ever think about that? I think so. And this is the very last thing Paul writes here. And in many ways, this becomes a thank you letter. But more importantly, with all my heart, I believe that the text here is for us today. It's to convince us to give. All the privilege that we've been given, all that we have, we're to give. And we're to give to the things that God invites us to give to. Indeed, I have all in abound, and I am full. Having received from Epaphroditus the sweet things sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God shall supply. Here's another just great truth. And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. And then Paul then talks about greeting, especially greeting those who are of Caesar's household, because that's who he was chained to. So this then concludes this letter. So we move into this last state of contentment and giving. And so that's kind of where we're gonna leave this. I had been encouraging you to assess your experience with God and rating it in the different ways. And I want you to keep working at that and develop that into your prayer life and into these places of contentment and giving and see what comes your way. So that's where I want to encourage you going forward. So that's pretty much it.
You have been biblical. You've been practical. And you spoke with joy. Amen. Thank you. God bless you. Yes, can we join in giving thanks? We're grateful for what you have brought. In the words of Willard Eber this morning, you are called, mm-hmm. and you are gifted. God bless you.
Thank you.
And our thanks to Janet. What would a church be without food?
Mm-hmm.
And the fellowship. I've referred before to Acts 2:42. Now, long ago, 60 years ago, I heard a Mennonite minister say, the more chicken and corn soup it takes to run a church, the deader it is. Well, there's some things he didn't understand. He didn't have much life in him, for one thing. I just think that Acts 2:42... I think you understand it, Janet. And Don, thanks for the amplification technology, especially for people like me who can't hear. So thank you very much. And to all of you for coming. Jay has agreed to, you can even say a few words in conclusion if you want to. We still have about 4 minutes. Jay has agreed to give us a word of blessing and benediction. Do you want us to stand?
Sure.
I think we should stand.
Let's just have a word of prayer together. Father in heaven, as we close this series, and maybe it wasn't a word that was used in the midst of it, but what comes to my mind is that, as the young people often say when they see an exciting event, that it was awesome. We just confess in these minutes here that, yes, Jesus, you are awesome. And as we let this letter of the Philippians work into our heart, we each came here in our own personality, our own circumstances, that you call us beyond those circumstances. We come with our own concept of weaknesses, or maybe someone can do this better or that better, or we have this obstacle or that obstacle in our way. But we confess that we can rest in your power and your glorious riches, that you have provided your Spirit to move us into new places, whether a detour or somewhere we once dreamed we would go, but perhaps the shine has come off that dream and we've become discouraged. Whatever the case, we just want to enter into your peace that passes understanding, into your contentment that wherever we are and wherever we go, we can invite your Spirit and live in the joy that Paul points us toward and that you long for us to be. So in closing, just with the words of Paul as he closed, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen.